My wife and I and our family moved here to Canada in 1993, 30 years ago now. And immediately upon coming to Canada, in addition to my responsibilities at what was then Edmonton Baptist Seminary, we looked for a church home and finally found one at West Meadows Baptist Church. And met some wonderful brothers and sisters there and friends who are still good friends. And one set of friends in particular was quite surprised to find out that we had lived as long as we had and never gone camping. So they invited us to go camping, and we were excited about that. Here I am going camping for the first time at the age of 40. How about that, huh? Or maybe it was actually a year later, 41, 42, somewhere in there. So we were excited about that. They said, don't worry, we will provide a tent for you. So that was great. Now, when we got to the campground, and we camped at Wabamun, actually, sure enough, our friends were already there, and they had a tent for us. Now, they had a camper, but they had a tent for us. And it was a nice red tent, and it was little. It said it was a three-person tent. Truth in advertising would have been more like one undersized pygmy. But nevertheless, it held the three of us for a couple of nights, and we had a wonderful, wonderful time. Having good fellowship, eating breakfast, eggs and bacon and sausage and toast in the early morning crisp air, and having the campfire at night. It was just fantastic. We just loved it. And we went with them camping several more times. Finally, I figured that that small tent was not quite big enough. So, and I'm dating things here, I went down to Zeller's and I bought a tent. They called it the Big Grizzly. And I'm not sure how many people would have slept in it, but I think if that one tent we were in slept three, this might have slept 30. I don't know. It was a big tent. I was very proud of that tent. You could stand up in the thing. We put tables up in there and played games and things like that. It was nice. And we struck out on our own camping and went several places and camped. One year, we went down to Idaho, just a bit south of Sandpoint, and camped at Round Lake State Park. That was a wonderful time camping. And as we camped, as we did more camping, we realized that there's a kind of a campground sociology that takes place when you're at a campground. You begin to make friends with other campers. In fact, we had some very good friends that we became acquainted with and even visited them in Calgary after we got back to Alberta. There are also some campers who you might think of as your foes or your enemies. They stay up late at night. They broke the ban on alcohol and consumed that, and they got raucous and way too loud, and they for some reason brought boom boxes with them. Why do you do that in a campground? And one day, right beside where we were camping, this huge, humongous, biggest mobile home you had ever seen backed in right beside us. And we said, oh no. But you know what? It turned out they became good friends too. And in fact, as when they came up here to Canada, they came to visit us afterwards. So that was great. But there's this campground sociology that takes place. And there's a kind of a regular pattern to the day. You get up, you go through your breakfast and your meals and maybe a nap, you take a hike. And then the time comes in the evening where you build the campfire. That's the highlight of the day, making that campfire. And it's always nice to actually walk around the campground and see other people's campfires too. And we looked at them and we had our campfire. And then the night keeps getting longer. And as you begin to look around, you see more and more campfires going out. And people are getting ready to go to bed. And eventually, it gets to the point where there are no campfires. And that, for me, was the most depressing part of the day. You come to that place, all the campfires in the campground are out, and all the only sound you can hear is maybe occasionally some gentle snoring from someone else's tent. From my tent, not gentle snoring at all. Quite loud, actually. But it was very, very interesting. And I also felt that I could not see any sense in going to a campground and spending only one night there and then coming home the next day, or even two. So one year, when we went to Round Lake State Park, we camped there for 2 whole weeks. And that was wonderful. I loved it. Now, at that point, I had never thought that I'd be preaching about a sermon about some people who went camping for 40 years. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at the Festival of Tabernacles. And there are several names for this festival, and we ought to go ahead and look at those. First of all, when this festival is first mentioned in the book of Exodus, it's not even called the Festival of Tabernacles there. It's called the Festival of Ingathering, which tells us that perhaps before the Lord decided to give commands about this being a festival to celebrate the Israelites living in tents for 40 years, it was already a harvest festival where one gave thanks for the crop that grew that year and also anticipated and prayed for a good crop in the coming year. It was also referred to as the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, we do need to make a distinction here, and I'll make it again perhaps later on in the message, but the word tabernacle here is not the same as the word for the tabernacle that the Israelites brought their sacrifices to and that Aaron and his sons ministered in. It's a different word, even though both of those structures, the tabernacle and the abodes that the Israelites lived in, were in fact tents. But it's called the Festival of Tabernacles. More precisely, you could call it a Festival of Booths or a Festival of Huts. Now, later on, when the Israelites began to celebrate this day, they actually constructed things like you saw in the two videos, which look more like huts. You could call it the Festival of Tents. The Hebrew word is Sukkot, so Sukkah is singular. Sukkot is plural, so you can call it Sukkot. And then, this probably, of all the festivals that the Israelites celebrated, this was probably the one that was the most joyous, that had the most gaiety and celebration to it. So sometimes, it simply was referred to as the feast. Now, in Leviticus 23, the passage that Krista read for us earlier and read so well, let's look at the last part of that chapter again. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. celebrate it in the seventh month, live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And all three places where it refers to temporary shelters or shelters in these verses is in fact the Hebrew word Sukkot. So this is the commandment. And we see here a specific reason for having the Israelites celebrate this festival. It was to remind them that their ancestors, their fathers and mothers, their grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandfathers and grandmothers lived in tents for 40 years as they traveled to the promised land. And the Lord wants his people to remember that and not to forget it, to look back at that time as formative as it was in the history of Israel. It was a time where they could, as it were, have some camaraderie together in their tents, in their campgrounds, and look back at what their ancestors had done, and to remember all that God did for them those 40 years, leading them through the wilderness, fighting all their enemies for them, keeping them safe, giving them manna and quail and water out of the rock in the wilderness. They remembered all that. And as they lived in those tents for 7 days, they were encouraged to remember that yes, God, the God of Israel, he will indeed take care of you. He is the great and living God who can sustain you even if you are living in a temporary shelter. Now, here's one more very important aspect to this. This morning when I was teaching Sunday school, we were looking at how God spoke to Moses from Sinai, Mount Sinai. In fact, every time in the book of Exodus that God speaks to Moses, he speaks to him from Mount Sinai. And when God wants to hear Moses speak, he has to travel up Mount Sinai. He has to make that long, arduous trek. And then God gives him instructions. At one point, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And he was up there on the mountain with God, getting those Ten Commandments for 40 days. Then he comes down the mountain. And the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain are worshiping the golden calf. Moses breaks the tablets. Maybe not the smartest thing he could have done, because now he has to travel back up there on top of the top of the mountain to get the commandments again. And he goes up there. And several times we are told that God spoke to Moses from the top of the mountain. But then God tells Moses, I want you and the Israelites to build me a tabernacle. And he gives them all the instructions as to how it is to be built. And there are elaborate instructions. But in essence, when it comes down to it, when you finish going through all those instructions about all the furniture that is to be placed inside that tabernacle, some of it gold, some of it gold-plated, and at the end of the instructions, what you figure out is that this tabernacle that God asks the people to build for him is really nothing more than a tent. It's a big tent. bigger than the Israelites probably are staying in. It has more elaborate furniture and maybe more poles and strings and ties, but it's a tent. At the end of Exodus chapter 40, here's what happens. The tabernacle is finished. And then God instructs Moses and Aaron what to do in order to dedicate that tabernacle. What they have to do to make it holy, to sanctify it, to make it a place where God can come and dwell. And they do that. And then they build that tabernacle, they dedicate it, they carry out all the sacrifices that are to be done. And then when they do that, and they offer the very first sacrifices, you know what happens next? The God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the universe, whom the heavens cannot contain, takes up residence inside that tabernacle. He moves from the top of Mount Sinai and relocates himself in a tent. And where is that tent located? It's set up right in the middle of the camp, surrounded by all the tents of the Israelites. He makes his home right smack dab in the middle of the Israelite neighborhood, with tents of the Israelites all surrounding it. And then the Lord's campfire, the altar of burnt offering, the fire that is started on that altar of burnt offering, is never allowed to go out. So after the Israelites go to bed and they put out the campfires at their tents, if one of them decides to leave their tent in the middle of the night for whatever reason, and they leave the tent, come outside, all they have to do is look toward the center of the camp and notice the smoke rising and perhaps even the flames that are rising from the altar of burnt offering. And they are reminded, God is in the camp. Not all the campfires are out. God's campfire is still going. What a reassurance that must have been for the Israelites. Now, one more thing that I want to say in regards to the Old Testament about this Festival of Tabernacles is one more thing that happened, or one more instruction that God gave the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 13, we come across this additional instruction about the Festival of Tabernacles. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn. I got ahead of myself. Go back to that first slide. I was reading the wrong one. Let me do it again. Sorry, my fault. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Festival of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Okay, there we go. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. What do we learn here from this passage? Well, we learn several things. For one thing, it's important that the Israelites keep listening to the law of the Lord. So at the very least, every 7 years, all the Israelites heard that law read. Secondly, it's important that the children hear the law read, so they will know what their history is. Earlier in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Deuteronomy, God told the Israelites, make sure that you rehearse this entire history for your children. When your children ask, what is the meaning of these laws? Tell your children, these are the laws that God gave our ancestors. When the children of Israel ask, why do we celebrate the Passover? Make sure you tell your children, we were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord rescued us and brought us to himself. He did that by giving us the institution of the Passover and letting the destroyer, the slayer, come over us and pass over us and skip over us because we sacrificed that Passover lamb. And every 7 years, when you meet together, be sure to recite this law in the hearing of your children so they hear it and know their responsibilities. And in that way, what it does, it makes the children of those who hear this part of the community. In fact, they get to the place where they don't make the distinction between the ancestors and us. It was me who he redeemed from the land of Egypt. It was me for whom the Passover lamb was slain. It was me to whom these laws were given. It was to us, the children can say, that all these wonderful things were done by the Lord. Now, as we come to the New Testament, what I find very interesting here is that the Feast of Tabernacles has a very important place in the New Testament. In John chapter 7, we are told that Jesus attended the Feast of Tabernacles. He went there. And while he was there, what do you think he might do? Well, there were a whole bunch of Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law there. What usually happened when Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law got together? They had a discussion. And the Pharisees and the scribes would make all kinds of accusations at Jesus, and Jesus would make accusations at them. So while Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to call your attention to three things that happened. First of all, while he's at the feast in John 7 and verse 19, listen to what Jesus says to them. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Now, can I paraphrase that? Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. What's supposed to happen every 7 years at the feast? They read the law. And in essence, Jesus is saying here, did you miss that part of the feast, guys? Have you not read Moses? Have you not understood what he said? Have you not heard what God's commandments are? And yet none of you keeps the law. So when Jesus attends this feast, he is the one who is properly attending it and properly keeping it and calling attention to the fact that the Pharisees are not. And then, also interestingly, we are told a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, but even after the Old Testament came to its close, additional things happened for the Feast of Tabernacles. There were two things that I'll mention in particular that were added to all the things that the Old Testament talks about. First of all, one of the things that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles was that every day for those 7 days and seven times on the last day, there would be a ritual pouring out of water on the altar of burnt offering. And that water was symbolic. It was symbolic, first of all, of thanksgiving for all the water, for all the rains that God had given them over the last months so that their crops grew and they had a harvest they could produce. But it was also a prayer for the following season that God would continue to send those rains, continue to give them the ability to grow crops and have a good harvest. So, in light of that, listen to what happens on the very last day of the feast, John 7, 37 to 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So Jesus, here on the last day of the feast, plays that symbolism out, only he relates it to his own person. If you are thirsty, if you want those rains, well, you are the one who should come to me and drink. Because when you do, you will find a river of flowing water. So Jesus, at this feast, uses the Festival of Tabernacles as an object lesson to declare that he is the one who has the living water. And of course, even in the festival, they understood that water was also symbolic of spiritual blessings. And so Jesus indicates his spiritual blessings that he's pouring out on us as a result of coming to him and trusting him to be the one who can quench and take away our thirst. And then one more thing connected with this feast in John. In John 8 and verse 12, evidently, now we're not told this for sure, but it seems like John 8, 12 is also during the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen to what Jesus says. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And one more thing we know about the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, as it was celebrated in Jesus' day, is they held an elaborate illumination ceremony. They referred to it as the illumination of the temple. And what they did was they constructed these 75-foot high structures and lit them up. And that was supposed to remind them of the pillar of fire that followed the Israelites all through their wilderness journeys. Well, now Jesus comes along and says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to rely on those structures, which will come down after the Feast of Tabernacles is over. If you follow me, you will never walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life." And then one last thing for the New Testament. And this is where that whole Christmas thing comes in. Christmas, Epiphany, and the Festival of Tabernacles. Epiphany is a celebration in the Christian church that is centered more than anything on the adoration of the Magi in Matthew 2. Now, Epiphany actually covers more things than that. Epiphany also covers things like the baptism of Jesus. It also refers to the Annunciation Gabriel makes to the Virgin Mary. But the major focus of Epiphany, January 6th, is the Magi coming to worship the Christ child. Now, Deet read for us Matthew 2:1-11, and we won't read it again, but I want you to notice four things about that passage in Matthew 2. There are more things to notice, but these are the ones that helped me with the sermon this morning. First of all, notice that the Magi are foreigners. Second, notice that they come to Jerusalem. Now, they don't stay there because Jesus, almost as a kind of an insult to the King Herod who was reigning in Jerusalem, chose to be born in Bethlehem. Nevertheless, they start their journey by coming to Jerusalem. They worship the king. That's their reason for coming. They have come to worship the king of the Jews. And they bring that king gifts. One of those gifts is gold. Of course, there's also frankincense and myrrh. I'm sure there were other gifts as well. But in particular, I want you to notice that gift of gold. Well, early in the Christian church, they began to celebrate this feast of Epiphany. And what they also incorporated in their celebration of Epiphany was this idea of the Festival of Tabernacles. And these early church mothers and fathers of ours, as they worshiped and celebrated that feast, they thought of themselves as actually continuing the celebration that took place at the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, why did they do that? Well, again, there have been lots of articles and dissertations written about this, but here is what I think is the number one reason why they did that. In Zechariah chapter 14, and verses 14 to 16. Notice what it says there. So this is a prophetic book written several hundred years after the prescriptions were given in Leviticus by Moses. Zechariah 14. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, here is this prophecy that sometime down the road, we're not given the exact date or the exact time when this is going to happen, but there's going to be a time when we are going to greatly expand this Festival of Tabernacles. It won't be just for Jewish people. It won't be just for us Israelites and Judahites. But even the nations whom the Lord our God has judged and perhaps even punished, people from those nations will come. They will come to Jerusalem. They will come to the Festival of Tabernacles. They will come to celebrate our great God and King. So notice the correspondences between the people talked about in Zechariah 14 and the Magi who come to worship Jesus. In both passages, they are foreigners. In both passages, they go to Jerusalem. In both passages, they go there to worship. In Zechariah, they go to worship the King, the Lord God Almighty. In Jerusalem, it's the King, or in the Matthew 2, in the Magi, it's Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they bring their gifts, and among them is gold. Now, interestingly, this was already foreseen when the Festival Tabernacles was celebrated back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 13 to 14. Celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your festival, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. Notice the foreigners. Even in Deuteronomy, they looked forward to the time when foreigners would come and celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles with the Israelites, the people of God. Now, last week, when I came to the close of my message, I told you that I only had one application for you. And this morning, I've got two. I've doubled them, okay? So, the first application is the same as what I had last week. As a result of what we have looked at, what should we do? Well, we should worship the Lord. We should worship the one who led the Israelites through the wilderness in temporary shelters. We should worship the one who leads us. And perhaps we shouldn't forget that we too live in temporary shelters. Maybe we live there a long time, but so do the Israelites. They lived in those temporary shelters for 30 or 40 years. You're living in temporary homes of brick and mortar. You're living in earthly tents that will soon dissolve and pass away. We all live in temporary shelters. And we should worship the Lord who sustains us as we go through our existence. But then, the second thing that I want to mention is this. We should worship with the saints of all the ages. Our worship ought to take into account the fact that when we worship God, when we worship Jesus Christ, we are not just simply celebrating by ourselves. We are worshiping with all those Old Testament saints too. Hebrews 11 is a fantastic chapter. Hebrews 11 says, here are all these heroes of the faith, Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Abel and Isaiah and Enoch and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. These people the Lord was with and sustained them, and he will do the same for you. And they are all testifying. It's like you're living your Christian life, and yet as you live it, you look up around you in the stands and you see all these figures, Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're all testifying to how wonderful God is and how he sustained them by faith through their journeys and how he will do the same thing for you. Think of a rookie coming to bat for the very first time in Yankee Stadium. Now, how many times when I was a boy did I wish that could happen? But think of a rookie. He comes to bat for the very first time. And in your imagination, just think about this. As he, just before he steps in the batter's box, he looks up in the crowd and he sees the faces of Mantle and Maris and Gehrig and Ruth and Ford and Lazzari and Munson and Rizzuto. He sees the faces of those great Yankees of the past and he says, wow, What a heritage. I have the privilege of stepping into a batter's box in the very stadium where all these great people did their wonderful deeds. How encouraging that must be. Now, let me give you the opposite example. Suppose a rookie plays his very first game in Yankee Stadium. Very first game. And he plays center field. After the game, he's interviewed by a reporter. And the reporter says to him, "Wow, how excited you must be. How wonderful it must be for you to play center field in Yankee Stadium, to play the very same position that Mickey Mantle played for 20 years. And the rookie responds and says, "Mickey who?" Now, that's inexcusable. Well, it's inexcusable for us not to know our heritage. So, brothers and sisters, we Gentiles have been grafted into the people of God. Though we celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany and Christmas, we also have a right as former foreigners, but now a part of the very people of Israel, to own Israel's history as our history. Therefore, it was not some remote people with whom we have nothing to do. It was our very own ancestors who were redeemed from the land of Egypt. It was our ancestors who crossed the Red Sea. It was our ancestors who journeyed through the wilderness to the promised land, living in tents as they made their way. It was our ancestors who celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And we, who were formerly excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are the descendants of those ancient Israelites. So as we celebrate the Feast of Epiphany or Christmas, let us also take into account the Feast of Tabernacles. As we come to the heavenly Jerusalem and worship the divine King and bring our gifts, our joy is made complete because of the Christ who dwells within us, and because we have our dwelling place in the place and the people who are known as the Israel of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the rich heritage that you have given to us. Yes, we are New Testament Christians. We are 21st century Christians. But we have ancestors from long, long ago. And they without us are not made perfect, as the author of Hebrews tells us. Help us to be those who appreciate their heritage. Help us to remember that as we bow down in our churches, our bedrooms, our backyards, and worship you, we are not alone. We join saints and angels who sing your praise. O Lord, help us to greatly appreciate our heritage, even as we worship you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.